fundamental and very precious. And indeed it is true that depending on the individual making the list, there may be some doctrines included in one list that may not be in another, simply because they're viewed as perhaps facets of other doctrines. In some lists, the great company is a doctrine that is included, and we believe it an important one. And therefore, we'd like to consider together what the scriptures have to say about the great company, to look into exactly what we can say about it. And after we've looked at the scriptures that tell us what the great company is and where it will exist, we would like to consider together a few illustrations of it, primarily Old Testament illustrations that we believe make some of the things that we know about the great company even clearer to our mind. First of all, though, in a consideration of our study, we'd like to let our minds go back to our Lord Jesus and ask and answer a few questions about his life. As Bible students together, we do believe that Jesus gave up what he had in order to become man's redeemer. Furthermore, we believe that in this giving up or the sacrificial process, if he had proven to be unfaithful, he would never have been resurrected when he died on the cross. He would have simply been dead for all time. There would have been no ransom at all. But because he was faithful, God has rewarded him with the name which is above every other name. Now, we further believe as Bible students that we jointly together as footstep followers of our Lord have a like opportunity to serve our great Heavenly Father, and that if we are proven faithful in that service, we too will be similarly rewarded. And yet we're imperfect. Imperfect human beings. How can God do that? How can God operate with imperfect human beings, granting them that kind of reward? Well, in the book of Romans, the fifth chapter, verses 8 and 9, we have a scripture that answers that question. In Romans 5, 8 and 9, we read these words, But God commended his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, imperfect human beings, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. Being justified by his blood. And thus it is that it is through the sacrifice of Jesus that men are saved. This expression, blood, this blood that we read about here, could be used, if it had been God's plan, on behalf of all human beings at the same time. But we recognize that in God's plan, that's not the way it is. First, that blood, that sacrifice, is applied on behalf of a special class of human beings whom God wishes to bless in a particular way. And then later, that blood is applied to the benefit of everyone else. But the scriptures make plain to our mind that this application is used on behalf of any single individual, just once. But we said that if our Lord had proven unfaithful in his sacrifice, he would have died and never been resurrected. So we ask the question, suppose that one of these people who benefit by the application of Jesus' blood now, suppose they should prove unfaithful. What happens to them? Do they die without the hope of a resurrection? They do. In Hebrews, the 10th chapter, verses 26 through 29, we have the scripture that tells us plain and simply that this is the case. And they're very strong, and they're very powerful words. They're sobering words. This is Hebrews 10, 26 to 29. And we read, "For if we sin willfully, after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, after the blood of Christ has been applied on our behalf, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation which shall devour the adversaries. And he that despiseth Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Of how much sorer punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy, who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing. That scripture talks about a class for which there is no hope. It's a class that goes into what we have called second death. But the scriptures also suggest that there is another class, a class that does not prove completely faithful, nor completely unfaithful. And it is this class that is called the Great Company. Now, the real purpose of the Bible, as we have it, is to act as a textbook, a manual of instruction for the church, to develop the followers of Jesus into body members. So it's not very surprising when we look at our Bible to find that it says very little about the Great Company, or even about those that go into second death. We're told that we are all called in the one hope of our calling. And that calling is to be a part of the true church. But it's natural that we would have a curiosity about just what does happen to those who are unsuccessful in making their calling and their election sure. And it's because of that that the Bible does briefly comment on these other classes. In any consideration of a doctrinal topic, as we are doing with the Great Company, it's important for us to first look at the specific scriptures, and then later, the illustrations that could be used to show facets of it. We'll start gradually in looking at specific scriptures and suggest to your mind two scriptures that hint, that give a hint that there is a Great Company. And the first of these is in the book of 2 John. And since it's only one chapter long, it's just verse 8. We read in 2 John 8, "Look to yourselves, that we lose not those things which we have wrought, but that we receive a full reward." The phrase that's used hints to our minds that it is possible to receive a lesser reward. Because what we're reading about is that we maintain great diligence so that we may receive the full reward. That's the reward of the church, the bride of Christ. But there is a lesser reward. There's another hint contained in the scriptures in the book of Romans, chapter 8, verse 37. Again, we read the words, and then we believe that there is a hidden implication in the language. Romans 8:37. "Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us." More than conquerors. The implication is that there are those who, we would say, barely conquer. And that is the way it is when we look back over the centuries past of the history of the church. We see many who have been truly the Lord's saints, but we see many more who were Christians, but we would say not enthusiastic ones. And it is these, in God's mercy, that are granted the lesser reward. The scripture that comes to your mind when we mention the Great Company has got to be Revelation, the seventh chapter, because it is in this verse, and also one other in Revelation, that uses the phrase, in this particular case, great multitude. And we would use great multitude and great company synonymously or interchangeably. And so this is our specific scripture that gives us the authority to use the word. We're going to read Revelation 7, verses 9, and then 14. And John writes and says, after this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude which no man could number of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, and stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands. And verse 14, these are they which came out of great tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. And for your notes, Revelation 19:6 also contains the phrase great multitude. And it is these scriptures that use the phrase and identify this class for us. Now, in Revelation, the 7th chapter, the description that we read follows immediately after a description of the church, the faithful footstep followers of the Lord. And we read that the church consists of a number, an exact number. And we believe that the numbers of Revelation are meant to be interpreted exactly. And it tells us that there were 144,000 that constituted this church choir. Then, after describing those, of course, it goes on to a description of the great multitude, and it says that here was a group which no man could number. And you think, well, you know, whatever the number is, surely a man could number it. I mean, you could count it. And so it was suggested that really the better thought is, here was a great multitude whose number no man knows. We were told how many there were in the church, and we're not told how many in the great multitude. And that is, I think, the correct thought. The unfortunate thing is that I have yet to find a translation that supports that, but I'll keep looking. Now, the text that we have in Revelation says that the people in this class obtained their position through great tribulation. Now, that is an aspect of the great multitude which is different from the world of mankind, which, of course, is an even bigger multitude of individuals. Because in the kingdom, the entire world of mankind will have reasonably easy conditions. For example, in Isaiah 35, 8 and 10, we read that a highway shall be there and a way, and it shall be called the Way of Holiness. And the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with songs and everlasting joy upon their head. And that's the world of mankind. Relatively easy conditions, but the great multitude is a different class, and it is spoken of differently. It says that they came out of great tribulation. In fact, the aspect of tribulation, the aspect of suffering, frequently surrounds any description of this class. For example, in 1 Corinthians, the 5th chapter, verse 5, Paul commented upon a member of the Corinthian church who was guilty of incest. And in 1 Corinthians 5:5, he says this, that he would deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus, which certainly has the aspect of tribulation and suffering in the description that we have there. Now, frequently, when authors write, they carry along certain themes, certain ideas in their mind, and they come out in various ways throughout what they write. And we believe that Paul was thinking of the great company, not only in his description here in chapter 5, but also two chapters earlier. In the 3rd chapter of 1 Corinthians, verses 12, 13, and 15, he talks about two different ways of building. 1 Corinthians 3:12. Now, if any man build upon the foundation, gold, silver, and precious stones. Now, that's one way of building upon the foundation. Or, a second way of building upon the foundation is wood, hay, and stubble. And he comments about these two methods of building and says, every man's work shall be made manifest. And in verse 15, if any man's work shall be burned, wood, hay, stubble, he shall suffer loss. But he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. It's been throughout this gospel age, the age in which we are living, that each individual's work has been tested, and that testing is still going on. We believe that those that build with with gold and with silver and with precious stones are of the church. And those that build with wood, hay, and stubble are the great company. Clearly, they are not the second death class, the individuals that go into second death, because it says, according to the scriptures, that so that they themselves might be saved. That is the great company. You would never make such a statement about any going into second death. We know that God rewards no one unless he first fully tests them. And we believe that every consecrated child of God will be tested before their death to determine their faithfulness, just as every human being will be tested at the end of the millennial age to determine whether they are worthy of life. The testing before the rewarding is a part of the way God works with us. When we talk about the great company and mention tribulation, it is frequently the case that in our minds we associate a specific tribulation with the great company, and that is with the great time trouble that ends our present age. We believe that in Jeremiah, the 8th chapter, there are words written there that embody the attitudes of those that would be living at that time, the great time of trouble, when they realized that their consecration to the Lord was not everything that it should have been. It is in Jeremiah, the 8th chapter, verse 20, that we read these words, "The harvest is past. The summer is ended, and we are not saved." Those are the words of the great company, and let us hope that we will never be the ones saying this. We have discussed together the specific scriptures now that bear on our topic of the great company. Let's change the focus of our discussion just a little bit and ask the question, where will the great company be? Are they going to be on earth, or are they going to be in heaven as spirit beings? In Revelation, the 7th chapter, we discuss the specific scripture that names them, the great multitude. And it is this scripture that tells us the answer to our question. In Revelation 7, we'd like to read verses 9 and 15. This is a great multitude who stood before the throne, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands. Therefore are they before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. Well, the context that we have in Revelation 7 is John is describing to our minds a heavenly vision. And he sees God sitting on his throne, and before that throne are these individuals comprising the great multitude. He looks at them and he sees that they have on the robes of Christ's righteousness, and that in their hands they have palms of victory. Clearly, they are a spiritual class. But we would know it even by inference if we didn't have a specific statement. Because any that walk in the footsteps of Jesus walk in like manner. When they consecrate, just as Jesus did, they give up everything that this world had to offer, everything to which it was entitled. Now that means they also give up life on the earth in the next age. They sacrifice that. But if they no longer have any right to life on earth, where must they be if they are to live at all? Clearly, they would have to live as spirit beings in heaven. Now, that point is illustrated graphically in an Old Testament picture, in the picture of the tribe of Levi. In Ezekiel, the 44th chapter, we have a reference to this, and we recognize that the tribe of Levi pictures both the church and the great company. because it was one class which was taken out in place or in lieu of the firstborn, and then a much, much smaller class within that tribe was taken out and given the duties of priesthood. And in Ezekiel, the 44th chapter, verse 28, we read these words, and there are several other places where we would get a similar thought. And it shall be unto them, whenever you read in the middle, you sometimes wonder who the them are. So you have to look back to verse 15. In verse 15, it's clear that the them that we're talking about is the priests and the Levites. Both groups now are being talked to. It shall be to them for an inheritance. I am their inheritance, and ye shall give them no possession in Israel. I am their possession. Yes, that was the case. The Lord was the possession, the inheritance of the Levites and the priests. When Israel came into the land of Canaan, they divided all the land up between them. Between all the tribes? Not quite. Between all the tribes except Levi. That tribe was to serve God only. And as we read in Ezekiel, the 44th chapter, it was God that would be their inheritance. They didn't receive any earth. Now, the earth went to the other 11 tribes. They had no inheritance in the land. And that's the way it is with the church and with the great company. The Lord is their inheritance. They are not rewarded with any part of the earth. Now, when we see that fact, that the great company is a spiritual class, it helps us in another way. We see a facet to the promise made to Abraham that perhaps we may not have thought of before. The promise made to Abraham, of course, was to do with his seed. And we often viewed his seed as two classes or in two different parts. And in Genesis, the 15th chapter, and also the 22nd chapter, we'll read the promise. And there is, I believe, another place that it's also talked about. Genesis 15:5. This is the promise made to Abraham. It says that God brought Abram forth abroad and said, and here is the promise made to him, look now toward the heaven and tell the stars that thou be able to number them. And he said, so shall your seed be. That is, your seed will be numberless, like those stars of heaven. And skipping to 22:17, book of Genesis, the promise again is reiterated, and here we read that I will multiply thy seed as the stars of heaven and as the sand which is upon the seashore. That is, we would have a numberless class of stars and a numberless class of sand. And we see in this picture two classes, a heavenly class and an earthly class. Now, the great company, together with the church, inherits a spiritual reward. And as we know, the great multitude is a numberless class. That is, together with the church, they constitute a numberless class, like the stars of heaven. See, if this were not the case, we would not refer to the stars as a numberless kind of entity. It would be like having to say to Abraham, well, look to the stars, and there are 144,000 of them. And that's the way your seed is going to be. And then look to the sand and the seashore, and that's numberless. And that's also the way your seed will be. That's not the way the language is. Both the stars and the sand are numberless. In the 45th Psalm, we have words that are very appropriate to our lesson because they, too, show the great company in close proximity with the church being in the same place. And what I especially like about the verses 14 to 16 in Psalm 45 is that the psalm contrasts for us another class who are an earthly class. so that we make no mistake in our thinking as to what class is spiritual and what class is earthly. Psalm 45, beginning at verse 14. And it begins with the pronoun she, and we believe that refers to the church. She shall be brought unto the king in raiment of needlework. In the great company. The virgins, her companions that follow her, shall be brought unto thee. With gladness and rejoicing shall they be brought. They shall enter into the king's palace. Now, we'll stop for just a minute, but hold your place. Now, we note that the companions of the bride here are called virgins. And we would probably want to add the adjective unwise, the unwise virgins, if we would bring in a New Testament parable. And what happens to them? Well, the scripture tells us they enter into the king's palace together with the church, the bride. Now, that's quite a different reward than a group called the fathers. Different reward than that group received. Because right along in this reading, into verse 16, we read, instead of thy fathers shall be thy children whom thou mayest make princes in all the earth. That's the reward for the fathers, or we use the expression ancient worthy, referring to patriarchs of old who were faithful to God, but prior to the opening up of a new and living way with the sacrifice of Jesus. They are made princes in all the earth. But the virgin, the companion of the bride, entered into the king's palace. The close association between the great company and the church is illustrated, I believe, in another picture that we have from the priests. This one is recorded in the 23rd chapter of Leviticus. We're interested in verses 17 and 20. The context is when the priest made a wave offering. Leviticus 23, 17 and 20. He shall bring out of your habitation two wave loaves of fine flour, baked with leaven. They are the first fruits unto the Lord. And the priest shall wave them with the bread of the first fruits for a wave offering before the Lord with the two lambs. They shall be holy to the Lord for the priest. Now, these two loaves that are described are baked with leaven. And leaven is a picture of sin. So we believe that these two loaves represent two classes of people who are tainted with sin, and yet who are offered to the Lord as first fruits. These two classes must be the church and the great company. Now, the offering that we read about here in Leviticus was made 50 days after Passover and was called Pentecost. And interestingly enough, as our attention goes to the New Testament, we find that the Holy Spirit came upon the disciples in the upper room 50 days after Passover on Pentecost, indicating to our minds that the very first of the first fruits had been presented acceptably to God, meaning, of course, the sacrifice of our Lord. And because that was an acceptable sacrifice, then the Holy Spirit came upon the assembled disciples. Pictures or types don't prove doctrines, but they do illustrate them. And so we'd like to refocus our attention now on a few pictures that we have in the Old Testament that show us aspects of the great company that we'd like to consider together. The first that we would put our attention on is Lot. And of course you know about Lot's wife. But there are several things that occurred to Lot that are right along the line of the characteristics of the great company. The reading that we'd like to use in in consideration of Lot, who was Abraham's nephew. Genesis, the 13th chapter, and then Genesis, the 19th chapter. We're going to be just reading a few of the scriptures. You know the experience of Lot, I think, quite well. Genesis 13, specifically verses 10 and 11. And this was the context of where Abram and Lot found that they were just unable to get along. They could get along, but their servants could not, and the number of cattle they had was just too great. So Abram says, look, you go in one direction, and I'll go in the other. You choose. You choose. Genesis 13, 10 and 11. And Lot lifted up his eyes and beheld all the plain of Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, even as the garden of the Lord. Then Lot shows him all the plain of Jordan. I mean, you can almost see the workings of his mind. He says, you know, if I can choose, I'll choose the plain of Jordan. And he did. But what looked like a fine business decision turned out to be not so wise. In Genesis, the 19th chapter, we read about the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. We'd like to read just verses 1, 15, 16. And there came two angels to Sodom at even, and Lot sat in the gate of Sodom. And verse 15, when the morning arose, the angel hastened Lot, saying, arise, take thy wife and thy two daughters which are here, lest thou be consumed in the iniquity of the city. And while he lingered, the men laid hold upon his hand and upon the hand of his wife and two daughters, the Lord being merciful unto him. And they brought him forth and set him without the city. Now the city, of course, was destroyed by fire. Now there are many interesting parallels in the experience of Lot and what we believe to be the experiences of the great company. First of all, when he is faced with a choice, he chooses what brings temporal advantage, even though that exposes him to temptation. Surely the corruption of Sodom and Gomorrah was no secret to them, to Abraham and Lot. But you can almost say, you see the workings of Lot's mind and hear him say, yes, I know that I would be exposed to temptation there, but I serve the Lord, and I can serve the Lord there just as well as I can serve anywhere. So why not? We might term his stay in Sodom as the fact he was staying there for business reasons. It's good business. He chose what brought temporal advantage. Second, his experience after such a selection was that he lost everything he had except his life. His wood, his hay, his stubble that we read about earlier was burned up. Yet he himself was saved, yet so as by fire. We note also another thing in the experience that we read about here. And that is that his attachment for temporal things was so great that the angels had to virtually drag him away from it. And yet there's a comfort in the narrative when we see that the Lord does not forget even those of his children that are only a little righteous. Remember the words, the Lord being merciful unto him. Jesus said, remember Lot's wife. That's Luke 17:32. And that statement from our Lord, remember Lot's wife, informs us that this experience pictures something important. And I believe that in this experience, Abraham represents the church, and his nephew Lot represents the great company. And if we carry it one more step, Lot's wife would represent those going into the second death. Let's try another picture. This one is from the book of Judges, and it has to do with Gideon. We're going to read from the 7th chapter of Judges, and as you'll recall, Gideon finally realized that the Lord was working with him, and that it was the Lord's purpose that they were to overthrow their taskmasters. So he puts out a call for all those in Israel Israel who would like to join with him to come and do so. And when we pick up the reading in Judges, the 7th chapter, verse 3, we find that there are 32,000 volunteers who have associated themselves with Gideon. Judges 7, 3. And God talks to Gideon and says, proclaim in the ears of the people and say, whosoever is fearful and afraid, let him return. And they did so. And the Lord said to Gideon, the people are yet too many. Bring them down to the water, and I will try them for thee there. So he brought down the people to the water, and the Lord said to Gideon, everyone that lappeth at the water with his tongue as a dog lappeth, him shalt thou set by himself. Likewise, everyone that boweth down upon his knees to drink, set them aside by themselves. All right, now in this experience, we see some interesting things. The first test, if you will, that's placed upon those that say, yes, we'd like to follow. We'd like to, do whatever is right, follow the Lord through your leading. All right. But the first test, we would say, is the test of true consecration. That is the test of counting the cost. Now, those that are attracted to the truth are given a lot of information, a lot of insight. They, if you will, like the volunteers in Gideon's band, are allowed to see the enemy. And once they've seen the enemy, then they have to count the cost. Are they, when given the opportunity to, let us say, turn back or not consecrate, are they going to do so? Or are they going to say, no, and I understand what is demanded of me, I've counted the cost, I will go ahead. That's the first step. But then there was out of that band of followers, of volunteers, even after those that wished returned back to their homes and, if you will, did not consecrate, did not press on and take the opportunity presented, there was a separating work that occurred even after that, a separating work in those that did press on. And that was a test to distinguish between those that would be associated with their leader and those that would not. And that test was whether they would drop to the ground on their knees and get muddy down there with the earth. Those that knelt down into the mud, again, this idea of being too closely associated with the world, the earth, did not have the opportunity to become a part of Gideon's little flock. In 2 Timothy, we're going to only take a brief look at this, the second chapter, verses 20 and 21, we have a term that separates various classes for us, even though it talks about vessels. 2 Timothy 2, 20 and 21, and this is from Weymouth. Now in a great house, there are articles not only of gold and silver, but also of wood and of earthenware. Some are for honorable, and others are for common use. If therefore a man keeps himself clear of these, he will be for honorable use, consecrated, fit for the master's service, and equipped for every good work. The scripture is beautiful. And it tells us that the consecrated individual will be a vessel for honorable use. Meaning, of course, that he will be a vessel of gold or of silver. Picturing, we believe, a member of the little flock, the church, or the great company. Now we have another class that says of common use, of wood and earthenware vessels. And we would say that those two classes of wood and earthenware might well represent two other classes which are not spiritual, namely the ancient worthies and the world of mankind in general. Well, what have we learned? Well, we have learned that the Bible is a textbook for the church. And because of that, little is said about the great company. We understand that the great company consists of those consecrated individuals who are not completely faithful to their covenant of sacrifice. But even so, out of the great mercies of God, their reward will be life on the spiritual plane, where they will be the servants or helpers of the church. On page 3606 of the reprint, there is a poem which I believe is good and applicable to our study. I'd like to read it. It is entitled, "Lord, Choose My Cross for Me." It was a time of sadness, and my heart, although it knew and loved the better part, felt weary with the conflict and the strife and all the needful discipline of life. And while I thought on these as given to me my trial test of faith, love to be, it seemed as if I never could be sure that faithful to the end I could endure. And thus, no longer trusting to his might, he said, we walk by faith and not by sight, doubting and almost yielding to despair, the thought arose, my cross I cannot bear. Far heavier its weight must surely be than those of others that I daily see. Oh, if I might another burden choose, methinks I should not fear my crown to lose. A moment's pause, and then a heavenly light beams full upon my wondering, raptured sight. Angels on silvery wings seemed everywhere, and angels' music thrills in balmy air. Then one more fairer than all the rest to see, one to whom all others bowed the knee, came gently to me as I trembling lay, and, "Follow me," he said, "I am the way." And speaking thus, he led me far above, and there beneath a canopy of love, crosses of diverse size and shape were seen, larger and smaller than mine own had been. One there was, more beauteous to behold, a little one with jewels set in gold. Ah, this methought I can with comfort wear, for it will be an easy one to bear. And so the little one I quickly took, but all at once my frame beneath it shook. The sparkling jewels, fair were they to see, but far too heavy was their weight for me. "This may not be," I cried, and looked again to see if any here could ease my pain. But one by one, I passed them slowly by, till on a lovely one I cast my eye. Fair flowers round its sculptured form entwined, and grace and beauty seemed in it combined. Wondering, I gazed, and still I wondered more, to think so many should have passed it o'er. But, oh, that form so beautiful to see soon made its hidden sorrows known to me. Thorns lay beneath those flowers and colors fair. Sorrowing, I said, "This cross I may not bear." And so it was. With each and all around, not one to suit my need could there be found. And weeping, I laid each heavy burden down, as my guide gently said, "No cross, no crown." At length to him I raised my saddened heart. He knew its sorrow, could its doubts depart. "Be not afraid," he said, "but trust in me. My perfect love shall now be shown to thee." And then with lightened eyes and willing feet, again I turned my earthly cross to me. With forward footsteps turning not aside, for fear some hidden evil might betide. And then, in the prepared, appointed way, listening to hear and ready to obey, a cross I found of plain form, with only words of love inscribed thereon. With thankfulness I raised it from the rest and joyfully acknowledged it as the best, the only one of all the many there that I could feel was good for me to bear. And while I thought my chosen one confessed, I saw a heavenly brightness on its breast. And as I bent my burden to sustain, I recognized my own old cross again. But, oh, how different did it
understand all trust itself, because he knows the end.